Gospel of John, chapter 4. And before that, the little segment between Nicodemus' encounter and then the encounter with the woman at the Samaritan at the well, is kind of like, well, the Pharisees and some of the people, they looked at John as maybe he was going to proclaim, I'm running for the office of Messiah or whatever. And they was noticing, wow, this new Jesus guy, he's baptizing more. So they ask John, what is it here? You know, this guy's, you're trying to create the jealousy or something. And John wasn't a bit jealous. Hey, I just come prepare the way. You know, I have to become less and he has to become more. In fact, if it is, you think about how the Holy Spirit worked, when he is at miraculous conception in Elizabeth, who was past age of having a baby, you remember when Mary came to him, and Elizabeth was about 6 months, and the preparation for Messiah already started in Elizabeth's womb. As soon as she heard the voice of Mary, this is in Luke's gospel, it said that John leapt inside her womb. He could feel the presence of the creator of the universe, even though he was just little tiny, which would be, we've been calling it just a glob of tissue or something. But Jesus was king, even though just a little embryo. And John recognized that, and he was in 6 months' development. So, as time goes by, when he baptized Jesus, he recognized right away who he was. He said, you should be baptizing me. So here we are. God, he sends Jesus to a theologian to begin with to try to lead him in a relationship with God. And that's what we preached about last year. Nicodemus, who, you know, probably was, you know, time went by, he might have been the high priest. Which was kind of a religious political position in the Sanhedrin. And he had all the background, he had the foundation, but he still didn't quite understand the whole mission of God. It's like, that would make sense. Messiah, would one come and talk to one of those who have the foundation of faith, Judaism, and a lot of knowledge of the Bible? But then where would God send Jesus? You know, I got to thinking about Samaria and at the time what it meant to the Jewish people. And it's kind of difficult for us, older people maybe, that grew up in Traverse City. And I've talked to some of them, the greatest generation, a lot of them passed away. And they would talk about what it was like in Shabbytown back in the day, before they had the casinos. And so forth. And it was like tar paper shacks. And it was terrible alcoholism and so forth. And I'm not trying to put Indians down. I'm part Indian myself. And it was kind of like what the people in Traverse City would go around and go to Leland or Northport. But they really didn't want to go through Shabbytown. And that's what Samaria was like at the time of Jesus. And the thing of it is, if you look back at the history in 2 Kings chapter 17, it talks about, I remember when I was first a Christian and I was studying, you know, the Bible, and I'm going, you know, it talks about the children of Israel, and he goes in the promised land. And then a short time later in the book of Kings, it talks about there was a king of Israel, and then there was a king of Judah, that the country kind of split. And the northern tribes, they kind of like continued to follow the ways of the world many times, and God would send a judgment on them, and then the new king would arise, and he would try to be righteous. And at the time when Ahab and Jezebel were the king and queen of Israel, it was getting really bad. Then it mentioned who is the king in Judah, in Jerusalem. This would go back and forth. Finally, 2 Kings chapter 17 said, God said, I had it. These people are sacrificing their children to foreign gods through the fire. And he allowed Syria, or Aram, the king, to conquer them. And then they exiled. They hauled all the Jewish people out, sent them around to different areas. They brought their own people in because, you know, Samaria is one of the most fertile places in the world. And then, of course, all the people didn't get rounded up. So there's some Jewish people, and there's people, you know, that have come from Syria and different countries living there. And they said, you know what, their religion is kind of messed up because they've taken a little bit of what they believe about Judaism and then a little bit of the world of idolatry and idol worship. And so at the time of Jesus, boy, the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another because the Samaritans decided they're going to build their own temple. So they built their own temple, and then they incorporated some of the Jewish faith in it, but not much of it. The Jews sent people there, destroyed their temple. So we got this animosity. Now, if you was Nicodemus, you'd think, where would Jesus go now? The last place he'd ever think would be to Samaria. But see, even his disciples didn't have an idea that the gospel that Jesus would bring, the good news, is for all the world, for all the races, for all the languages. And it was a progression. And boy, so turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in the first verse. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but the disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Henry Blackaby, Experiencing God. How many people went through that study? That was one of the most profound, life-changing studies I ever went through, because what it did, it's like our traditional view of the teaching of the Bible. He kind of twisted it a little bit from a point of view I never thought of before. And the premise is this: God is always at work, right? And if we are followers of Jesus and we are in the Spirit, then we should be able to look around wherever we're at. If it's in school, if it's in a new job, whatever it might be, and kind of take a look around with our spiritual eyes and see, where is God working? Maybe God is working somewhere with somebody or whatever. And then there's this challenge of faith. Do I want to join God in his work? He invites me, you know, to be maybe positive to somebody who's down and depressed, to have a word to encourage them. And I kind of look at what Jesus, he says, I only do what I see the Father do. And if you go through John's gospel, that's where Henry Blackaby, in this passage from chapter 3 through chapter 6, 7, that's where he gets the idea of how God in Jesus is looking to the Father constantly for direction, what to do. Now, who would have ever thought, even his disciples, when we go to Galilee, which is like the Northport culture, Leland culture, Traverse City people, they didn't really want to go through Choppy Town, that they would go over on the east side of the Jordan. They'd go around Samaria. But the Bible says that Jesus must go through Samaria. His disciples are going, whatever, you know. So they're going along, and they get to this well. Jesus is tired, and he sits down. See, Jesus got a divine appointment there. He must go there because there's a woman. You remember that wherever God is working, remember he told Nicodemus, wherever the wind blows, the answer is blowing in the wind. We don't know how the Holy Spirit works, where it comes from or whatever. And the Holy Spirit evidently was working in this area. Maybe it was this very woman at the well. And I think as we continue, we'll find that that's exactly what was going on. Whatever she knew about God, she'd come to end of her rope. And somehow, in a mixture of Judaism and paganism, she was appealing to God for help, fulfillment. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You know, it's kind of interesting. You feel like God wants you to witness to somebody and you don't know. You notice what Jesus did here? Sitting in a well, a woman coming with a water jug. What did he talk about? He didn't talk about you're a sinner. You've had five husbands and the one you're living with, you're shacked up with, is not your husband. No, he just said, "Could you give me a drink?" Wow, major thing. We don't think too much about it. But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews so much. Number one, whether she was Samaritan or Jew, men do not talk to women. Right? That's just the way it was, the tradition of the time. And when he talked to her about, "Give me a drink," to drink after a Samaritan and to drink out of the same container of a woman, she goes, "Whoa, who could this be?" Strange as it may be. So he started out with talking to her about physical, material things. Water, a drink. Then as the conversation moves, sometimes if we're being used by God, we'll notice that the conversation will open up. You remember when Philip, in the book of Acts, was sent to talk to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's sitting there by his chariot and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Whoa, red light, come on, Christian. If God's word is in somebody's hands or they quote a scripture to you, time to start listening. I remember going to Wick's one time and buy some lumber. The guy out there in the yard was helping me, and I can't remember the discussion, but he said something about the abomination that causes desolation. And of course, maybe that was a line from Jehovah Witnesses or something about what that was all about in the book of Daniel. And okay, so I started sharing Jesus with him. And every time I'd see him, he'd go, "The abomination that causes desolation." And of course, that's speaking of the Antichrist. In verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now all of a sudden, he goes spiritual to her. You know, you kind of think about, she's thinking about the water, you know. He's thinking about her hungry, thirsty soul. Of how that she is missed fulfillment all of her life of who she is, and that she was created by God to be something special. "If you knew who I was, you would ask me. I'd give you water, living water." And that's the kind of thing, like the well is deep, but there's some of the wells that have, like springs that are bubbling and effervescent, and that would be the best kind of water. She's still thinking the physical, not realizing who she's talking to, not realizing that whatever she's thinking, maybe the prayers that she said, is standing right there in front of her. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Well, all of a sudden, she's starting to realize something. Number one, how are you going to get me any water? You ain't got a pot. You have got no cord to drop it down there. And then, you know, they cleaned that well out back in the 50s or something, 138 feet deep. So I'd assume you had to have at least 100 feet of rope to get your thing down there. Well, you know, I've visited people before. I remember George and I would go out on Thursday night's visitation back in the day, back when churches did that. And we'd go visit somebody he knew, and I'd sit down with him, and they recognize, okay, you're the pastor. I was the pastor. And they'd start telling me about, well, I'm not a bad person. Well, right, you're not a bad, all of us are sinners. I didn't say that, but then they'd tell me, you know, I have a great uncle who was a pastor way back when. And you know, I've got this big family Bible. And they want to look at I want to defend myself with a little bit of religion that I got. I want to defend myself with a heritage. And that's exactly what she does. She wants to say, hey, you can't tell anyone. Where are you going to get the water from? She didn't realize he was talking about spirit. And then she said, our father Jacob gave us this well. So we see that same thing in response a lot of times when you visit with someone, when you challenge them with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not completely irreligious. I got some really big cross that's on a chain. I remember my mother-in-law gave me one of those, and he says, Baptists don't do that. She knew I was in the ministry. Baptists don't wear these big crosses. That's a Lutheran thing or, you know, Catholic deal or something. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He goes right back to the spiritual thing. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the fact that if you are a believer, the Bible says in Romans 8, his spirit, capital S, will testify to your spirit, small s, that you're a child of God, that you've been adopted, that you're heir and co-heir to the right hand of Almighty God. That's what God will do to a sinner who asks for forgiveness. He will adopt us. He will elevate us to be an heir of the kingdom of God. There's something about the Holy Spirit that affirms that we are saved. In fact, Paul talked about how it was a deposit, an earnest, guaranteeing that we have eternal life. And it was paid for by the blood of Jesus. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water. I kind of wonder, was she serious? Tongue-in-cheek response? But then Jesus comes back. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, Jesus, he came to save the sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for those who would confess that they are sinners. Look at the difference when he talked to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't say that to this woman. He didn't say that to all those people who knew they were sinners, that thought that they were good enough to go to heaven. He only said it to those who... He said it to Nicodemus. He didn't say it to the woman. But he did do one thing. He identified the thing that separated her from knowing God, and that's sin. Now, five husbands. I don't know if this is a great codependency, and there's a lot. I remember two of my sisters were very codependent, and that meant relationship after relationship, marriage after marriage, thinking that if you find the right man to love you, then you're going to be happy. But you know what? That doesn't do it. It just doesn't do it. You have to be happy in knowing that you're a child of God. You have to have the one that's the lift of your chin and looks you in the eye and says, I love you. I created you. I have a place for you in my heaven. I have to give you eternal life and abundant life here and now. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Again, she goes back to the heritage thing. You Jews say we have to worship there. You're a prophet, but back I'm defending myself. Okay? Have you ever witnessed to someone that continued wanting how to defend themselves? Jesus, he said, believe me, woman, verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, whether on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, for Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. For God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, God is spirit. At that time, they had set up the temple in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of pictures, if you study it in the maps of your books, that has to do with the total kingdom of God in that construction. There is the holy place that only certain of the Jews could come in. And then there was the place that all the Jews could come and worship. Then there was a fence, a barrier, that only the Gentile could come that far. And there's a picture of someday how all those walls would come down. And then when Jesus is on the cross, when this is, the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. And so that opened the door to all, whosoever will, can be acceptable to God. And the whole picture of that is the Jewish people are to be witnesses to all the world. That God is the God who loves and will accept all people. But pride goeth before the fall. And that's kind of what religion's all about. Why do we have so many denominations? It really has to do with pride. The woman, she said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Again, those of you here last week, I referred you to Bob Dylan, Lay, 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 Lay. There was a time when I was dating when I was like 20 years old and I had two girlfriends going on. We had kind of broke up. And the thing of it is, in that song, it says, why look any longer for the one you love while he's standing in front of you? Again, now we see the first time recorded in the Bible. Jesus is standing in front of a Samaritan woman. She's asking questions and giving a lot of double talk and so forth. And he keeps speaking spiritual things. And finally gets to that point. She says, well, I know the Messiah. When he comes, he'll straighten everything out. He'll tell me exactly what you have to do to have eternal life. And he says to her, you are standing in his very presence. You know, he didn't say it, but this is holy ground. You're in the presence of the Savior. And all of a sudden, things start changing in her life. They start changing from the inside out. I don't know whatever become of this woman. But boy, whatever was going on inside, all of a sudden that spirit touched her. It set her free from all those bondages of codependency. And she realized, the one I need to be codependent on is standing right here in front of me. Are you codependent on Jesus Christ? It's easier for women than men. But God is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, men. You got to give it up and give it to him. Verse 27. Just then the disciples, they returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They come out of town and made their way toward him. Well, one of the things I forgot to mention, which is a big deal, is it said it was the sixth hour that this encounter took place. The Pew Bibles, all of those say that was 6 p.m. Every commentator, every other translation that you look at says it was 12 noon. First hour being 6 a.m. That's the way that time was. Does that make a difference? Yes, it does make a difference because she came all by herself to get water. You know what? Women, they travel in packs. They socialize. They come in the morning, they come in the evening or whatever. Not in the heat of day when she came all alone to get that water, Jesus knew right away why he was here. That divine appointment with a woman who was all by herself, had no support group, probably was treated badly by, antagonized by all the other women, Phi's husbands, living in sin with another one. So meanwhile, in verse 31, his disciple urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Jesus heard that. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work." Again, this is a part where Henry Blackaby, experiencing God, brings this out. "Do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Thus he says, the one sows and another reaps. It is true. "I sent you to reap, and you have not worked the things you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Jesus said, he was a human being. He got hungry before, right? He got thirsty. Never did get that drink, I don't think. He never got any food. But anybody who has had been battling in that prayer room, praying for someone, and then all of a sudden you're the one that has the opportunity to lead them to Christ. And it's like I've spoke with people for hours. I wasn't a bit hungry. It's the Holy Spirit kind of takes over, and your mind is on eternal things, on things of the soul, because we believe in a hell. We believe that people who do not know Jesus Christ and receive him will spend eternity in hell fire. Is that a motivator? It certainly was a motivator for Jesus, because he went to the cross. And he could have said, "No, I'm calling 10,000 angels to destroy this world." But no, he went to the cross. So we have hope. And the thing of it is, you know, I remember the day I was saved and I prayed the prayer with Pastor Danny. And it wasn't him that got all the credit. It wasn't even the loving people that was at Cherry Lamb Baptist Church, although they were part of it. Love, it was my mom, my mother-in-law, my brothers and my sisters. They were praying for me, and they knew I was going through some confusing times during my 20s, a little bit too much drinking and that kind of stuff, you know. Maybe a broken heart. So anytime that you're involved with someone coming to know Jesus Christ, don't think you're just the answer to God's plan, that there's other people, he says. And, you know, I think when Jesus spoke here, he's not just speaking about what's going to take place in a few minutes. He's speaking about the future. He's speaking about what will happen when there's a revival in Samaria, when that first church is born in Jerusalem. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, many of the became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." It's amazing of how many people's lives can be touched if you reach one person. You know, the most effective witness in the world is that person who has just accepted Jesus Christ. They don't know a whole lot about the Bible, but they know enough that they're members of the human race and they are sinners. And they know that there's consequence. They've already lived through some of the pain of what the sin has caused. But then all of a sudden they see Jesus. They see him lifted up. And they realize that he went to the cross and he died for their sins. And all of a sudden they realize that I can't say because my great uncle was a pastor or because my parents had a big family Bible. See, God has no grandchildren, only children. And they come to that point where they've received Jesus. And they don't know a whole lot. They just tell their friends, you know how I felt? I felt so depressed. I felt like everybody was judging me. And now I've received Christ. I feel anew. Then it can't tell a whole lot except the experience they have. When I witness to someone, if I feel led by the Lord, I try to give about no more than 3 minutes of my testimony. And then I listen. Because you see, there's no argument for your testimony, especially when you're a new Christian. They can go on about this, different things in the Bible, and all I can tell you is what I know, the way I felt and the way I feel now. Now, God is spirit, and we're to worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus said. Very, very fundamental thing. And one of the reasons that we sing songs is because that can begin our worship in the music. I remember about the second year I was preaching, and I had a good sermon all planned out, and we had, you know, what the music was. And this guy, Henry Jones, some of you know him from Terryland, he had got hurt, I don't know what, actually turned off by church. And I went over to visit him, and I could see he was a little bit of a carnal Christian as far as his attitude when we started talking about church. And he was a cook in the Coast Guard. And you know what happens when you quit going to church and fellowship and have that accountability thing? It's pretty easy to go and do what the world will do. And that's maybe drink too much and get a little more profane and everything, you know. Well, something was going on in his life. It was getting close to retirement or whatever. His wife started dragging him to church when we were having church over at Summit City Grange. And we sang one song. You know, I figured I'm going to start my sermon. All of a sudden, I didn't give an altar call. He's right there. He's weeping. He's weeping because there's something in that song that touched his spirit. And his spirit said, you got to confess me. You got to let everybody know that you've sinned and you need forgiveness. We prayed there together. And you know, he quit his drinking. He quit his smoking. Not he had to, but that was the conviction and the Holy Spirit gave him that ability to do that. And it bugs me when you see altar calls and people goes, yep, God took away my cigarettes. It's only been like a week. After you quit for 3 months or so, then come up here and say he did it. Because you know, we're weak. We're weak. But there is a place for that. Now, maybe it's the music. During the reading of God's word, you know, I wish everyone could be up here and look at the people. Sometimes it's a scripture. Sometimes it's a word, a testimony. You can see the Spirit moving in people. Whether their eyes are closed, shaking their head. And see, this is what real worship is about. It's the power of God coming with us for that reminding us who we are and the price we are. That relationship we have with Abba Father was purchased by the blood of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. She goes back, leaves her water jar, goes back to town and tells the people, hey, just someone, some guy out there told me everything I've ever did. And just because of that, said, many of them believed. Boy, there must have been a big change in her. And then she says, go out and see for yourself. And they went out and they heard Jesus. And they believed because of what they heard from Jesus. 2 days he's there sharing. I bet he finally got that drink of water and the food, though. And then afterwards, the group of people said, we now know that this man really is the Savior of the world. I've seen people that have quit coming to church. They got hurt. somebody said something and they took it the wrong way or whatever. So I'm not going to darken that door of that church anymore. But you know what? If they've experienced Jesus Christ, I'll never hear him say, I don't know that he's my Savior anymore. Usually if you have that, you'll never deny Jesus Christ because he got a hold of your heart. You've seen the real deal, you wouldn't be saved, and he's the real deal. Why look any longer for the one you love? He spiritually stands before you, not in me, but in the Holy Spirit. Can you turn away? Boy, when I was confronted with that, when I realized who he was, I could not turn away. And it's been 33 years, and I will not turn away. Because he has fulfilled everything that I've hoped for, and anything that hasn't been done through me is because of me, not him. He will use you. He wants to use you. But you have to pray to him, oh God, help me with the spiritual eyes so I can see where you're working. Use me to say a word or two at a woman at a well. So many times it reminds me of my sister Sandy. All the boys in the Sheets family were big boys and played football and sports. Everybody knew who we were. But my sister, there was nothing for her. I mean, she sang in the choir chorus at school a little bit. But I remember when she was about 12 years old or something like that, we were going to that little church, and she went forward and she bawled, and they ended up having a baptism for her. But then after she turned away, relationship after relationship, a couple of marriages, and then on her deathbed when she was dying of cancer, I was talking to her on the phone before she went into that final coma. I said, Sandy, I'm coming down, but I want to tell you something. Back at the little United Brethren Church, when you cried and received Jesus Christ, he's real. He's real. Now, before you die, you return to that feeling. You return to that spirit. And I prayed a prayer with her. And that was it. I drove the 150 miles down there, and she was in a coma. And she died. And my hope is that she did. Because even though she was a Samaritan woman at the well kind of a person, Jesus came for all kinds. He came for every race, every language, every brokenness. But first of all, we got to realize, hey, there is a problem. Let me pray with you. Our Father and God, we praise you. And we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the words in red that we read in the Bible. The very words of Jesus, our Savior, our God, our coming King. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would go away from here changed. That we would go away from here realizing that we can't be prejudiced. That we have to look at all people with the potential like Jesus saw. Help us as we witness and live our lives positive before the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.